Hello again. We're going to continue with our study of the third G, gently restore, which is where we ask ourselves, how can we lovingly serve others by helping them to take responsibility for their contribution to a conflict? In the last section, we saw that constructive correction can actually be a sign of genuine love. When we go to other people, we should always go with a heart to restore and encourage, not to beat them down. Before we move into the new material, I want to draw your attention to one of the four optional sessions included on the last DVD in your study set. I had a hard time leaving this session off. It's called Speaking the Truth in Love. It covers the concepts we can use to learn how to put off the offensive kind of words we use sometimes that stir up controversy and learn how to speak to each other in a gracious way that actually promotes peace and reconciliation. Now, this is an area where you need to grow. I hope your group will take time at the end of this study to go through that additional session and learn how you can breathe grace to people in the midst of conflict. Now let's move ahead with another important principle in the third G, the concept that mutual accountability and loving discipline are God's gifts and blessings to the church. We're going to unpack Matthew 18 and see how we can enlist the help and support of other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to help us resolve conflicts we can't settle on our own. Now let's move into this next section. In this section, we're going to look at a third principle of how we gently restore others, and that is the discipline is God's gift and blessing to the church. That's a new thought for many people. Discipline is God's gift and blessing to the church. Let's begin to unpack this, how this whole process of accountability and getting other people involved in a conflict is actually a good thing. We'll review for just a moment some of the basic steps. You can think of walking through a correction process with six basic steps. The first one we've looked at already, we overlook minor offenses is step one. Proverbs 19:11 tells us that. The second step is we go and we talk privately. If at all possible, we try to resolve things as privately as we possibly can. Sometimes we need people involved right from the beginning, but usually we can go just one-on-one and try to resolve things. And that allows face-saving. It keeps it from being blown out of shape, out of proportion. It makes things more resolvable on a personal meeting. But sometimes that doesn't work. And Jesus knows that in Matthew 18. He says, if he will not listen to you, if he will not listen just to your personal attempt, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's quoting an Old Testament concept of involving other people to witness a conflict and a problem and to help resolve it. And Jesus goes on to say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. These are difficult words for us to grapple with in the church today, but they're important ones for us to understand because there's life and restoration and redemption packed into these words. It shows us that the third step of resolving a conflict often is to take one or two other people along to help us talk, to listen, to work the issues through in a constructive way. Some time ago, a woman in a church in our community was wrestling with a major conflict. Her daughter was engaged to somebody to be married that the mother thoroughly disapproved of for racial reasons. She had some strong racial prejudices, and it was just tearing their family apart. She was finding fault with her daughter. She was finding fault with this young man. Her husband didn't know how to deal with it. It was really a challenging situation. And the daughter didn't respond to it the way she should have either. There was issues she was doing of reacting, and the whole thing was just spiraling out of control, and to the point where the mother just said, I'm not going to the wedding. I refuse to even be involved. And you could just imagine the seeds that would be sown there that would take years and years to undo. But fortunately, in that church, they had an attitude that when we have these kind of problems, we need to seek help. And so they reached out, and Corlette and I were actually the ones that sat down to help mediate this situation. And we sat down to try to walk through the restoration process. And there's several things we did there that are typical steps that you do when you bring other people involved. One is you bring other people into a situation to mediate or arbitrate. And mediation, you may remember, is where we offer counsel and encourage, trying to bring people to a voluntary agreement. And if they can't voluntarily agree, you can arbitrate, where you actually impose a decision. Now, this particular case would not have been appropriate for arbitration, because you can't dictate personal conduct, you've got to go to the wedding, you've got to sit in the front row, those things. If it's not from the heart, it wouldn't work. But there's some disputes in the church where arbitration is appropriate, business disputes, financial matters, some kind of damage to someone's property. Another thing that happens when you bring an outside person, we often call this a reconciler, is that person can encourage self-control and courtesy. When you have another person sitting there, it's amazing. We just sit up a little bit straighter, we use our tongue a little bit more thoughtfully, and the conversation tends to be more constructive. And so just that presence of that third person is appropriate. And in this particular case, that's what happened. We actually flew the daughter and her fiancé to Billings for this mediation process with the family. And just by having a sit in the room, that conversation between the mother and these two young people was much more constructive and controlled. So that's a big benefit of bringing another person involved. Another thing you do is reconciler can ask questions to clarify. And a lot of times conflict has arisen because people just aren't listening to each other. They're making assumptions. They're jumping to conclusions. They're not hearing everything that's gone on. Reminds me of a story I heard years ago where a family went down to the zoo, and they had a little girl who was just learning to walk, and she kept saying, "Daddy, carry me, Daddy, pick me up, Daddy, carry me." And he said, "No, honey, you got to learn to walk. You got to learn to walk. You can use those little legs. You can walk. Daddy, please carry me, please carry me." And he was getting more and more frustrated and irritated with his daughter and says, "You need to walk." And finally, the mother, who was more sensitive, knelt down, looked the little girl in the eye, and says, "Honey, why do you want Daddy to carry you?" And she says, "Mommy, the walls are all so high, I can't see the animals." And you know, there's a lot of times we assume we know the motives in people's hearts, and often we judge the worst. One thing we looked at in the last section is the idea of charitable judgments, believing the best about people, or at least withholding judgment until we get the facts. And that's a big part of what a mediator can do, is draw out, ask questions, get the understanding. Why did you do this? Why do you want this? And sometimes we need that neutral person to help get those things to the surface. Another thing that, in fact, in this particular case, I spent quite a bit of time counseling privately with the mother, asking about her background, where she got these prejudices, why she felt this way, and drawing out some of the underlying roots of these things. And that was a very important part of the process of understanding and building a rapport with her. Another aspect of being a reconciler is to counsel and admonish, to correct people, usually by bringing God's word to them in a loving way, not to condemn, but to say, here is God's good and perfect law. Here's the road he's given us to walk on that's a good road. And where are you swerving, either to the right or to the left? How can we get back on track? And I remember thinking, and as I prayed for this case, and the Lord brought to mind three particular passages that I thought would be very relevant for her to examine her own heart. And so the night before the meeting, I asked her to please read these passages, write them out on a piece of paper, and to write down anything she felt God was speaking to her through that particular scripture. And these are issues dealing with her pride, her control, her prejudice, all those issues. And it had a big effect on how she came into the meeting the next morning. The Lord met her through the Word, the living Word, which penetrates the dividing and exposing our hearts, and really began to soften and bring her to a point of repentance. The other thing that reconcilers can do if we have someone else sit down with us in a conflict is to observe what the parties are doing, and if one of them is hard-hearted and unrepentant and stubborn, is to actually report that to the leadership of the church, because they may need to get involved in a more direct way, bringing the ecclesiastical authority that God has given to the church to bear. If you've got a businessman, for example, who is just stubbornly refusing to honor his contracts, and a mediation just will not follow through and make an agreement to live up to his obligations, that can and should be reported to the church leadership, that they can bring a little bit more appropriate pressure to bear on that person doing what's right. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he quotes that Old Testament passage that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We see what this person not only has done, but is doing in the restoration process, and he's falling short of what the Bible teaches, is to get some other people involved to help resolve that. That leads us to the fourth step. If somebody won't respond to these things, in fact, let me back up for just a moment, finish the story about this family. As God worked through the Word and through the Holy Spirit in this woman's heart, she really began to see her sin, her prejudice, her control, these things that affected her family for years, issues of unforgiveness. And the Lord moved in her heart in such a powerful way, she began to confess these things to her daughter. And her daughter began to confess back to her ways that she'd resisted her mother and brought a lot of grief as well. Just a time of real powerful mother-daughter healing. And then the mother also looked at her future son-in-law and confessed to him and asked his forgiveness for her prejudices and asked his patience, "Will you pray for me? I've got a lot of attitudes to change here, and you're going to have to work with me on this, but I want to love you. I want to treat you well." And they just had a sweet time of restoration. And a few weeks later, the whole family drove down to Texas for the wedding. And the report we got back was so wonderful. And what's great now is this woman comes to church. I've heard that she'll come, and her new son-in-law and her daughter are there, and she's so proud of this son-in-law. She brags on this guy. Here's someone she resisted her daughter Mary, and God has so transformed her heart that she is really proud and honored to have him as her son, because of God's grace working in her heart through the Spirit and also through some mediators who brought the word to bear in an appropriate way. But Jesus knows that sometimes even that won't work, that we can bring one or two others involved to counsel, encourage, and ask questions, and people will still harden their hearts. And that's why it goes on in Matthew 18, and he describes the fourth step, which is to tell it to the church. If someone won't listen to the advice and counsel of these two or three people, and those people can be friends, they can be fellow workers, they can be church leaders, they don't have to be official people at the early stage, but now we're talking about moving it to more the official stage, tell it to the church. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is probably not standing up in front of the congregation and say, "Let me tell you all what's going on here with Bob." The whole tenor of Matthew 18 is to keep things as private as possible, as long as possible. So I think what he's talking about here is that he wants us to go first to the leadership of the church and involve them, because they can be just a small group that can sit down and talk with this person. And if the leadership has cultivated an image of wisdom and trustworthiness and credibility, people would listen to them. I'm grateful that the church that I happen to be in, the leaders have cultivated a tremendous sense of confidence in the congregation. If an elder sits down and talks to you about something, people take it seriously. It's pretty serious when an elder sits down and discusses something with them, as we should take these things seriously. This step is sometimes called accountability, sometimes called discipline, church discipline. We need to understand that discipline is actually encompasses a wide range of activity. It's not just a formal end process we sometimes think of as excommunication, but discipline actually encompasses this entire peacemaking zone of going to someone one-on-one, of bringing some other people involved, of trying to negotiate a reasonable solution. That whole spectrum of things on the slippery slope is an effort to resolve things, and only if they won't respond to the voluntary counsel and the gracious counsel, we bring in the ecclesiastical authority of church discipline. If we need to, this discipline may actually go beyond the leadership team and actually involve others in the congregation, maybe a small group of people, small group Bible study that have a close relationship with the person who's struggling with this sin, maybe to a Sunday school class, because some of those people can be involved, maybe to the congregation itself in some situations to tell an entire body about a particular problem. And it can be a very positive thing. We have to be careful how we handle it. Let me give you an example of how this can be handled very constructively. A very common problem in the church today is that some people will come to the church, develop relationships of trust, and use those relationships to further business interests, to get people to invest in real estate deals and stock ventures and things like that. Now, some people do that innocently and sincerely. They just form relationships. They're looking for people to serve, and that's fine. But some people do it not so innocently. They're really trying to take advantage of those relationships. And there's one church that we worked with where a man was doing this, and he'd gotten quite a few people to invest in a business venture, a real estate venture, with promises of great returns, and he wasn't able to turn around and sell the land as he planned, and so it was just sitting there dormant, not returning any income at all. A lot of these people, elderly people, they weren't able to get their money back. Their cash flow was affected. They were hurting. They went to the man several times. They asked him to return the money, and he began avoiding them and made excuses and avoided them and kept away from them. So finally, after several months, they went to the leaders of the church, said, "We've got a problem. This man in our church has done this, and we need our money back as he promised." And so the leaders got involved, and they wanted to be charitable about this. They didn't just jump right in and condemn him. They talked to him, heard about the situation, worked with him for a while. But after a couple months, they began to realize he was stringing them along. He was still trying to delay because they hoped to take this land he'd bought and turn around and sell it for like 5 times what he paid for it. And he really wanted to get rich off of this thing. And they finally, after a couple months, said, you know, this isn't going to work. We know you can sell it today for about what you purchase it for, and you can return this money to the investors, and you need to do that. And he kept delaying because he wanted to get rich, even if it meant hurting other people in the process. And he still wouldn't respond. And finally, the elders said, listen, if you don't do this and get this deal closed within the next 2 weeks, you will face formal church discipline. That means charges being brought up, conceivably even resulting in you being disfellowshipped from the church. And that was just a shocking thing to him. He'd never heard of a church doing that. It used to be a very traditional thing in the church where people just defied God and resisted the Bible. The churches would do that. Right now, frankly, most of our churches are like families who haven't disciplined their teenagers for years. They're unruly, undisciplined people. But in this case, the church had a tradition and practice of redemptive, loving discipline. And God worked through that to finally convict this man. That he was really caught in serious sin. And I was there facilitating the process with the church, and I can still remember the session where this man finally broke, and he just started to weep. And he started to confess. He said, my father was like this, and I picked it up from him as taking other people's money, putting it at risk so I could get rich. And we found out he began to confess that there was a lot of other debts he had that the church didn't know about. He had a reputation in the community of taking people's money and not returning it. It was a terrible reputation. And he began to confess all these things and ask for the church, the leaders, to help him deal with this issue. And through that process, he was led to sell the land, get the money, return it to the investors. He had a deacon who came alongside of him to watch all his books and his business deals, to hold him accountable to a whole new set of practices. He needed that discipline, that godly discipline, someone coming alongside to help restore him. But one of the beautiful things in that case was that this man, because he'd affected so many people in the congregation, he'd hurt a lot of people, he'd sown discord, he realized he needed to actually get up and confess this to the congregation because a lot of people have been affected by it. And so that Sunday, he had a prepared confession. The pastor introduced him. And this man gave a very sincere confession of this pattern in his life and how he wanted to break it. He said, will you please pray for me? I need your prayers. I'm glad there's a deacon here who'll be walking through this thing with me for the next year or two to manage these things. It was just a beautiful example of the church coming alongside somebody who was trapped in a sinful habit pattern and holding him accountable and seeing to his restoration. But then the really amazing thing happened. One of the women who'd been most bitter toward this man, an older woman, who had been just really angry and she'd sown as much discord as anybody, she suddenly got out of her chair, this was not rehearsed or planned, and she started walking toward the front of the church quite rapidly. I didn't know what she was going to do. I was trying to get a look at her face to see what her countenance looked like. I could see it wasn't one of anger. She walked up there and asked the pastor if she could say something too, and he could tell from her demeanor this wasn't a bad thing, and he gave her the microphone. And she turned to the congregation and she said, I need to ask your forgiveness too. I think I've done something far more serious than what John has done. He said, John, you took some money and held it longer than you should have, and I'm so encouraged by your confession this morning, but I did something worse. I've murdered you in my heart for the last 6 months. The day before, I've been talking to her about 1 John 3:15. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. And the Holy Spirit had just convicted her that night that she was a murderer. And she confessed to the congregation her gossip, her slander, her divisiveness, her condemning judgmental attitude. She said, I need your forgiveness too because this is a problem in my life. Now that's the Sunday you want visitors in church. You know, they can go to any church in town and see squeaky, clean, perfect people with smiling faces that they can't relate to. But to come and see people who have been struggling with sin and to see a redeeming, loving, restoring God working through the church to deliver them, that's something that attracts people to the church. And that should be the ultimate goal of discipline, is to bring people to that point. But sometimes things don't turn out quite that way, and we see the need for this fifth step. Jesus goes on in Matthew 18, and he says we need sometimes treat that person as a non-believer. If you will not listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does it mean to treat someone as a non-believer? It's not a condemning sense a condemning thing in the sense of you're such a horrible person, we want nothing to do with you. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. How did Jesus treat non-believers? He loved them enough to tell them the truth about their problem, about their need, and about the solution to it. He didn't just say, "How's your golf game today? Nice weather out. See you later." That's what we often do with people caught in serious sin. We just duck the issue. Jesus loved sinners enough to speak the truth to them. And that's what the church needs to do. When someone is trapped in sin and they're unrepentant, their heart is hard, you know, when a woman is leaving her family or running off with another man, we don't just say, "Oh, see you next week." No, we say, "This is serious. You're going to affect a lot of people. You'll look back someday with deep regret." And we need to bring that truth to them. There's three basic reasons that the church is basically, is historically identified as part of discipline in the church. One is to convict and restore those who stray. We bring this spiritual spanking, if you will, to people that they would turn from their sin and come back. Just as this man I described to you, this businessman who was defrauding people, it's through the discipline that God convicted him, brought him to repentance, and restored him. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quote from Life Together. He says, "Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing could be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." See, the world says that tolerance is kind. Tolerance is loving. You see someone destroying his marriage, destroying his business reputation, the kindness is to say nothing. And Bonhoeffer properly identifies that that is a terrible thing to do. The more loving thing is to correct and rebuke to save that person. The second reason for discipline historically has been to guard others from stumbling. In 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's talking about disciplining a man in the Corinthian church caught in a very serious sin, he's basically sleeping with his stepmother, it's probably what he's talking about there, Paul is saying a little bit of yeast leavens the whole dough. If you let this man get away with it, you're sending a message to the other men that they too can commit these kinds of sins and there's no consequences. There's a lot of people who go to churches, we've got great ministries and great programs, who are still leaving those churches and looking for another church because they're saying, "I don't want my kids just to hear what God says we should do and that obedience is optional, but that God's commands are obligatory and that our church is going to back them up and teach people to obey them because it's a right good thing to do." So we want to send a message to people to keep them from being tempted and stumbling into the same sin. And finally, the third purpose is to protect God's name, is that when we call ourselves Christians, we're holding ourselves out as representatives, in a sense, of Christ. And one of the things that destroys our witness in the world is when people look at the church and see sin going on unconfronted, undealt with, and we just sort of shake our heads and say, "Well, that's the way people are." What do we do when we actually have someone under discipline? We basically continue to bring the gospel to them. If a man, for example, is leaving his wife, running off with his secretary, and he's disfellowshipped from the church, we don't just cut him off, have nothing to do. No, we enlist others in the body. If this man is your doctor, when you go and you have a doctor's appointment, you're sitting on the examining table, lovingly remind him of God's call on his life. Say, "Doc, we miss you at church. I'm sure your life must be hard right now. I'm sure there must be an emptiness. You know, God is so gracious. He's loving. If you repent and come back to him, the gospel is about forgiveness." And what if he sees that from every one of his patients? Day after day, week after week, believers are there holding out the gospel to him. That's what discipline is about, is calling back that person who's strayed to restoration. And that leads us to the sixth step, which is the best part, which is to forgive and restore the repentant as God works through their hearts. Now, I've not been involved in all the cases I've been involved in, I haven't seen someone repent. There's some situations people harden their hearts and wouldn't come back. I've seen some situations where people turned around very quickly in the early stages, so it didn't have to get communicated to the congregation, their need to be involved. And I've seen everything in between. But the main thing that I've seen is that God will work through the body of Christ with that loving admonishment, through our prayer support, and eventually help us fulfill that beautiful teaching I mentioned earlier, Matthew 18:12. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and seek after the lost? That's what this whole process is about, and that's why that key principle is so true. The discipline truly is God's gift and his blessing to the church.